be with you after a week away. Again, for those of you who went to International Conference, I'm sure it was a great joy. For those of you who weren't able to be there, take heart. You're not sick. And I found my Bible. So please turn with me to Genesis chapter 16. It's page 11 in your pew Bibles. And we're going to be studying together today the story of Sarai and Hagar, the first part of the story, which will be completed later on in Genesis. So please turn to Genesis chapter 16 and listen, hear, for this is the word of Almighty God. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you will please." And then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you're pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Amen. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we come and meditate on your word today, we ask that you might enlighten the eyes and ears of our hearts, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we might hear with joy what you say to us today, and that we might grow in our knowledge and in our love of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we're returning this week to Genesis. We've been away for a couple of weeks now, and now we're back into this series that we've been going through. And Genesis really is the book of beginnings, isn't it? That's what the word means in both Greek and in the Hebrew. It's the book of beginnings. It's a book of introductions. It's God introducing himself, as it were, to his people. As Moses wrote the book of Genesis, he did so to teach the Israelites about who they were in part and where they were from, but primarily he did it to teach them about who God is. Children, if you think of the first part of the shorter catechism question, chapter 3, which is, what do the scriptures principally teach? The first part of that answer is, what man is to believe about God? And that's really what Genesis begins. It's the process Genesis begins of teaching us what we are to believe about God, about what he's like, about who he is. It's the very first book. It's the book of our introduction to our great God. And as we've been walking through the book of Genesis, we've had opportunity to learn, just as the Israelites were learning, what he's like. We've learned that he's the creator of all things. And we've also learned that he is holy, and that he cannot abide by wickedness and sin. And so he casts sin and the sinful away from him. And the punishment for sin is death. But we've also learned that he's a loving God. And that his plan of redemption was put into process as soon as sin came into the world. that his love was so great for his people, for his chosen ones, that in Genesis 3:15, he started a plan of redemption to save us. And each step of the way that we've been moving in Genesis, we've been learning more and more about him. Think about what we've been learning in Abram's life. We've seen that God is the God who calls his people. We've seen that God is a God who's faithful to his people, who protects his people from harm. We've seen that he makes promises, but we've also seen that he keeps those promises. And we've also seen that he's the gift of his promises, as well as the guarantor of those promises. And in the passage before us today, we're going to learn something else about God. We're going to learn that God hears and sees. And we've sang Psalm 139, and that's what that psalm is about. It's about the God who hears and sees everything. Nothing escapes his attention. And there are many, many implications to the fact that God hears and sees. He hears and sees everything we do and we think. He sees the sin in both his people and in the world. He sees wickedness. But in the passage before us, the fact that he sees and hears is focused in a different direction. The fact that he sees and hears is focused on the fact that God sees and hears his people when they're afflicted. He sees and hears his people when they're in pain. And the fact that he does that is proof to us that he is trustworthy. You see, at the beginning of this passage, at the beginning of chapter 16, we find that Abram and Sarai are struggling because they still don't have any children. And as we follow through this chapter, we'll see that Sarai, much like Abram did when he took his family into Egypt, she trusts God's promises to her. But she stopped trusting that God can carry out those promises. And so she comes up with another plan, and the plan is to give Hagar to Abram so that maybe she can get a son that way. And of course, what happens? Hagar gets pregnant. So far, so good. But not really, because things then fall apart. Hagar begins to look down on Sarai, and Sarai begins to resent her maid's pregnancy. And she begins to lord it over Hagar, and in anguish at her situation, Hagar runs away. She runs off into the wilderness. And this is a crazy thing to do. She's pregnant, and she runs into the desert. But what happens when she's in the desert? She's met there by the angel of the Lord, and he saves her. He delivers her from this path of destruction that she's set herself on. He turns her back, and he comforts her. And then he blesses her. He blesses her with a son. And he tells her that this son will be called Ishmael. And that means, Ishmael's name means, God hears. And then Hagar, in response, gives God a name. She says, "You are the God who sees." And she even names the place, the place of Beer Lahairoi, that she names it that, which means the well of the living one who sees me. You see, God hears me. And God sees me. And then she returns to Abram. And Abram, when the child is born, names the child Ishmael. God hears, just as God had directed. You see, in her moment of greatest affliction, God heard Hagar and he saw her. And when God sees and hears the affliction of his people, he doesn't do so passively. He's not a watchmaker God. He didn't create everything and then just sit back at a big couch in the sky and watch us. No, He's hearing and seeing actively. He sees and he hears and he acts. And God is using this situation in chapter 16 to remind Abram and Sarai of this reality. You see, they'd forgotten that he hears and sees their affliction. And he calls on them to remember through what happens to Hagar that they need to trust him. And trust that he sees and hears their affliction, that he knows their pain. He knows that they're waiting. The story plays out in three main scenes. And the first of these scenes takes place in Abram's household. And we see that in verses 1 to 6. And really what this part of the story does is it reminds us, it points out to us, that Abram and Sarai have forgotten that God hears and sees their pain. They've forgotten that they need to trust God's plan. See, you might recall that after the call made in chapter 12 of Genesis, Abram was promised many things. And immediately after that, after he's left Ur and come to Canaan, God tests his faith. A famine comes to the land, and Abram then goes to Egypt. Well, the same pattern is followed here. If you remember in chapter 15, there was a reiteration of all those promises. And once again, after that covenant promise, which focused in on the son, the promise of a descendant, once again, Abram and Sarai's faith is tested. And chapter 16 makes that testing clear to us from the very beginning. Look at verse 1. Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Now, in this one brief little phrase, Moses is reminding us of the big tension in their lives, in this household. God has made great promises to Abram, and perhaps the greatest of all is that he would be the father of many descendants. And you remember in chapter 15 when Abram said to God, I'm still childless. God responded by telling him, I will give you your very own son. He made the promise even more specific. And then he promised all those things and guaranteed them on himself. But the son hasn't arrived yet. You see, the tension and the pain and the expectation still remains with each passing year that they're without a child. And Sarai has perhaps understandably began to lose hope. God had promised the son, and they'd been waiting and waiting. In verse 3, we find out they've been waiting for 10 years since the initial call. And yet, the son hasn't arrived. That's an incredibly long time to wait for anything, but it's particularly hard to wait for something this long when you've been promised it. Think of a little child walking down a street with his father, and they walk past a toy store. And they look in the window and there's a shelf full of a particular toy that the child really wants. And the father looks at the son and he says, son, I'm going to buy you that toy in the right time. I'm going to buy it for you. And the child is understandably filled with hope for the opportunity to get this toy. He's been promised it by his father. And day after day, the child continues to walk past the toy store. And day after day, the shelf is decreasing in number. The number of toys is going down and down until there's only one or two toys left. And the promise hasn't been fulfilled yet. And the child starts to lose hope. You see, the child starts to worry. Is my father going to be able to fulfill his promise? The window of opportunity is closing. There's only one or two toys. And finally, he walks past one day and there's no toys there. The window of opportunity is closed, and that's what's happening to Sarai. You see, she's 76 years old. Naturally speaking, she considers the window of opportunity for her to have this son closed. And you need to know that we can safely assume Abram and Sarai have been trying to have this child the natural way. They've been waiting. It's not that they've been waiting and waiting for God to just put a child inside Sarah's womb. They've been trying the natural way, and the child hasn't come, and now that natural window is closed. Can you sympathize with Sarai here? As God's children, we've been promised great things, haven't we? He's promised his people that he will provide for us. He's promised that he will protect us. He's promised that he will give us the desires of our heart. He's promised to be near to us, to comfort us, to encourage us. And he's promised to give us an imperishable inheritance. And yet, oftentimes when we're in situations of distress, his promises seem not to be coming true. And when that happens, when it's hard, when we're in these hard times, it's hard to trust that he knows and that he sees and that he hears and that he's going to make the promises come true. And that's what is happening to Sarai. She's struggling to trust God because the promises aren't coming true. And so she breaks. She can't take the waiting any longer, and she comes up with a different plan. She comes up with a plan which involves Hagar, her maidservant, who's Egyptian. And interestingly enough, Hagar has likely been picked up in Egypt when Abram was down there sinning the first time, if you remember. And Hagar is clearly young enough to have children. Sarai's plan, we find out in verse 2, is to have Abram marry her, take her as his wife, and with all the implications of that. And the idea is that they'll sleep together and Hagar will get pregnant. And then Sarai, according to the custom of the land, the pagan custom, the pagan legal precedent, would then be allowed to take ownership, to take mothership of this child that's born out of this relationship. You see, the pagan nations said that if a mistress couldn't conceive, she could give her legal husband to a maid, and the child born of that relationship belonged to the mistress. This is how Sarah thinks she might get a child. And she considers this to be the only way, the legitimate way to do it. She's decided that clearly God's plan for her and her husband to have a child is not the natural one. It's not the way that they initially thought. And you can see that because in verse 2, she actually blames God for closing her womb. The Lord, she says, has prevented me from bearing children. God doesn't want me to have children that way, so we have to find another way. And so she tries to solve the problem by giving her husband to another woman. God had promised, but he hadn't delivered. So she decides she's going to help him deliver by using a pagan law. They'd been waiting long enough. See, there's a problem with her plan. And the problem is that she's not doing what she should be doing. She's not trusting God. She's not believing that he knows and sees her distress, that he knows that she's longing for this child. She's ignoring the fact that he has promised to give her a son. And instead of doing what we all ought to do when we're waiting on God's promises, instead of falling to her knees and crying out to him, just like Hannah did in 1 Samuel, she instead chooses to follow what the world does in order to give herself a child. And you may wonder to yourself, is that really all that bad? How specific was God in his direction? All God had said was, I'm going to give you many descendants, and the next time he brings it up, he says, I'm going to give you your very own son. And who's he talking to? He's talking to Abram. Surely this plan is okay. Why wouldn't it be? Well, it's not okay. And it's not okay because while Sarai is trying to couch this in religious language by saying, you know, God closed my womb, what can I do? We have to do something else. She's going against what God had already revealed to all of humanity was the plan for family and for marriage. You see, God had ordained in the Garden of Eden that marriage was to be between one man and one woman, and no other combination is good. And that's how one man and one woman are to have a family. One man, one woman. Anything outside of that, and in this case polygamy, it comes out of the wickedness of the world, not from God's good plan. And it's the world's sexual ethic that she's adopting. And when you adopt the world's ethic for anything, it brings with it terrible consequences. Think of all the Old Testament patriarchs, godly men. And not just the patriarchs, then the kings who had multiple wives. It never ends well. Think of all the trouble in Jacob's life because he married Leah and Rachel. Think of David. Think of what David does because he wants another wife. And perhaps the extreme example is Solomon. Solomon's polygamy leads the entire nation of Israel into apostasy. When God's people ignore his revealed will to them about how they ought to live, when they ignore the guidelines that he's ordained for life, and when they refuse to trust him and trust that he knows how to fulfill his promises, you get ugly consequences. You might like to think about it in terms of the Titanic. You probably are all aware of the HMS Titanic, which set off from Southampton. And when ships at that time were to cross the Atlantic Ocean, they would come to a point where the Atlantic was full of glaciers. And there were clear guidelines set about how to navigate the glaciers. Because you see, if you went slowly enough, you would spot the glaciers even at night and you could navigate around them. Those were the guidelines. That would keep you safe. That would carry the voyage out the way it was supposed to go. But the owners of the Titanic wanted to get to New York faster than anyone else had crossed the Atlantic. And so they ignored the guidelines. They decided, we're going to go full speed ahead. And they forced the captain to burn coal in all of the engines of the Titanic. And you know what happened? They saw the iceberg. They saw the glacier. They couldn't turn. They couldn't turn because they hadn't followed the guidelines. And that's exactly what happens here. Sarah and Abram didn't follow the guidelines that God had set out. And what unfolds is really nothing short of a tragedy. One sin leads to another. In verse 4, we see that Sarah's plan leaves Hagar pregnant. And this pregnancy leads Hagar to sin because she becomes prideful. And then she looks on her mistress with contempt. And you'll know from the New Testament that that's never an appropriate response to your mistress. And in verse 5, we see that as a result of Hagar's contempt, Sarai becomes angry. She becomes vengeful and she becomes bitter. And having been given Abram's permission, in verse 6, we see that she begins to take it out on Hagar. She begins to deal harshly with her. And we don't know the specifics of what this deal harshly means. Was it extra work? Was it actual beatings? Was it physical and verbal abuse? Was it a public humiliation? We don't know, but we know it was bad enough that Hagar then does something she shouldn't have done either. She runs away. And the ugliness, the sin of this scene climaxes with this picture of a desperate woman, pregnant, hated by her mistress, running off into the wilderness. Now she's running off into the wilderness that lies between Israel and Egypt. Remember, she's Egyptian, and it's possible she thought she could maybe make it home to Egypt. But if you take the time to look on a map, you'll see that the distance is enormous, and it's a barren wasteland. Now, there are some springs there, but a pregnant woman on her own marching through the wilderness of Shur is not going to make it to Egypt. And if she doesn't make it, it's not likely her child is going to either. And let's spend a moment to think about Abram here. He has the opportunity to respond faithfully, to trust in God, when Sarai comes to him with her initial plan. And yet twice Abram refuses to exercise his God-ordained headship. And that's ordained at creation. He shirks his responsibility. He listens to the bad advice the first time. He takes Hagar as his wife. And he does it a second time when he lets his wife deal harshly with Hagar. Abram's not leading his household. And he's not leading his household because he's forgotten that God hears and sees. And what's more, there are long-lasting consequences to their sin. If you scan down to verse 12 and the prophecy that the angel of the Lord gives to Hagar, you'll find out that we learn that Ishmael will be a donkey of a man. That's a flattering term for anyone. And what does it mean? Well, what are donkeys? They're stubborn. They're stubborn and they're persistent. And what it really means is he's going to be a difficult man. And he is going to be at war constantly. He and his descendants. And he will have his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. He's going to be warlike. He's going to cause havoc. And he's going to dwell over his brothers. And what that phrase means is kinsmen. What that phrase means is he's going to lord it over them. And when you read that word kinsman, it does refer to tribal affiliation, but it also is the word for brother. And we're going to see the consequences of this illicit relationship playing out painfully for Abram in chapters 21, when Ishmael begins to bully his younger brother Isaac. He begins to treat him terribly, and Abram is forced to send Ishmael and Hagar away. And this breaks Abram's heart. See, the consequences of these sins are long-term. You know, when we cease to trust God, when we behave as though he doesn't hear and see, that he's forgotten about us, when we pretend like he doesn't know the pain we're going through as we wait for him to fulfill his promises to us, then we begin to look for solutions for solving these promises, for getting them answered outside of his revealed will. And instead of looking to what we know about God and what he desires for us, instead of reading his word to find his will, instead of turning to him in prayer, crying out to him, we begin to trust ourselves and we begin to trust the world and the answers that the world provides. And friends, when the people of God trust in themselves, it never goes well. It never goes well. He hears our distress, and he sees us crying out. Not a hair falls from our head without him knowing. He sees everything. Do you trust that he's there? Do you trust that he sees and knows your situation? Because if you do, you need to trust also that he knows what's best for you, and that he'll bring his promises to fruition in his timing and in his way. God hears and sees you better than you hear and see yourself. And he knows you better than you know yourself. Trusting in the world or in yourself to fulfill promises, even desires that are good, trying to force his hand, simply reveals the troubled heart condition that we all have. We don't trust him. We don't trust him. But praise be to God, the story doesn't end with Hagar running off into the wilderness. In his mercy, God gives us a beautiful conclusion to this story. He shifts the scene, and now we're in the desert. This is the second scene that we see. He gives us a beautiful scene of how he comes to save his people in their distress. And as we move now from the scene of the ugly and bitter family dispute, we come to a scene of redemption. Redemption in the desert. And we see God's wonderful, tender, loving kindness as he hears and sees Hagar's affliction. Hagar is by a well in this wilderness. She's desperate. She's in anguish. And a figure appears to her. And Moses identifies this figure as the angel of the Lord. And this is the first time that the angel of the Lord, this specific figure, appears in Scripture. Now, the word angel, you may know, it's the Greek word for messenger. And so one thing we do know is that this angel of the Lord is bringing a message from God. And we could leave it there, but that's not who this messenger really is. This isn't an ordinary messenger. Because notice what he says in verse 10. He's talking to her. And he says, I will surely multiply your offspring. I. He uses the personal pronoun to describe something that only God has promised to do. This is not an angel like Gabriel and Michael and the heavenly hosts. This is an angel who identifies himself as God. And Hagar recognizes that. See, in verse 13, she says, truly, I have seen him, meaning God. I've seen God who looks after me. Hagar realizes that she, in this encounter, has seen and has been seen by God himself. You see, this is none other than the second person of the Trinity. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. In her moment of deepest anguish and affliction, as she's desperately seeking redemption from the anguish and affliction from her mistress, she's sought out and found by Jesus. And he comes to her tenderly. He doesn't come to her in anger. He comes to her tenderly and he tells her, he asks her a question, and then he tells her, I've listened to your affliction. Jesus comes to this woman who is a part of God's people. She's a part of Abram's household. And he comforts her. And as he comforts her, he saves her because he turns her back. She's headed on a path to death. And he points her back. He says, go home. He points her back. And then he goes further. He blesses her with promises of a son and a great many descendants. You see, we ought to trust God. And we ought to trust the promises he makes us because he hears and sees us in our moment of greatest affliction. He's not a deaf God. He's not a blind God. He's not like the idols that were worshipped around Abram. He is the God who hears and sees. He heard and he saw Hagar's affliction. And he didn't do so at a distance. He didn't hear and see and just stay away. He came to her. And he delivered her. And he guided her to the right path. He looked after her, Hagar says. And he sent her home. And when he did that, when the angel came, he didn't promise Hagar that there would be no trouble. He didn't wipe away all the consequences of the sin that all of these people had been involved in. He didn't promise her that Ishmael would be this nice young man. He didn't promise her that Ishmael would be the heir to the promise. But he stopped her from dying. He saved her and he made her great promises. And in so doing, in showing her that he'd heard her cry, that he'd seen her affliction, he showed her that he loved her. Think about how the Israelites would have reflected on this passage, on this story, on this incident with Hagar. They're waiting to enter the promised land. They're waiting to follow God's promises, to do as he's told them to do, to get this land that he's promised them. But they were terrified to enter. And yet when they would read here and hear here of the God who hears and the God who sees, the God who saw Hagar and who saved her, they would have been reminded of the ways that he'd already saved them. They would have been reminded of the ways that he had saved them in their moment of greatest anguish, when they were captive in Egypt. In Exodus chapter 3, the angel of the Lord appears to Moses at the burning bush. And he says to Moses, "I have seen the affliction of my people, and I've heard their cry, and I've come to deliver them." And so then God sent Moses to the Egyptians. This is the God the Israelites were being introduced to here in Genesis, the God who sent them Moses to be their deliverer. This is the God who hears, and he's the God who sees. And he does so, and in so doing, he shows us that he's trustworthy. He answers us in our distress. When he makes promises, he's to be trusted because of that. You see, Hagar's story and the story of the Israelites in Egypt, the story of their salvation, points us as his church today to a far greater story of God hearing and God seeing his people in their affliction. It points forward to the time when this same angel of the Lord came, who came to Hagar and Moses, came to us. Think of the church's name, this body of believers here. Emmanuel, God came to be with us. And remember that the same angel who heard and saw Hagar's distress saw and heard our distress. In our ultimate need, in our despair, in our sin, in our anguish, the angel of the Lord came and dwelt among us. And he died for us. And in so doing, he saved us. As we lay helpless in our sin, he delivered us, just as he delivered Hagar. So how should we respond to this great God who sees and hears us in our affliction and has delivered us? Well, let's look at the final scene in the story, Hagar's return home. As Hagar realizes who this God is, who this man is who's talking to her, when she realizes that this is God, she decides to trust in his promises. You see, she didn't know before going home how Abram and Sarai would respond to her. She didn't know if Sarai would treat her well as she returned. She didn't know if her son would be safe. She didn't know if Abram would even accept the child. She didn't know how God was going to fulfill his promise to her. But she went home. She did what God told her to do. And when she got home and she gave birth to the child, Abram took the child and named him Ishmael, just as God had commanded him to do. God hears. Ishmael would be a constant reminder to Abram of the fact that he and Sarai had forgotten that God hears and God sees, that they tried to go their own way. But Ishmael would also be a reminder to Abram of God's faithfulness to Hagar, whom he saved, whom he delivered from the wilderness, and whom he blessed with a son. So every time Abram called Ishmael, on the one hand, he'd be reminded of his sin, but he'd also be reminded that God hears and sees his people in their affliction, and he looks after them. Ishmael was a reminder to all of them that God would not abandon his people, that he would stay true to his word, and that he would do what he had promised to do. Now, Abram would still have to wait. He'd have to wait another 14 years before the child of promise came, before Isaac was born. And Abram would not see, not in the flesh, the greatest fulfillment of the promise when Jesus Christ came. But you see, this passage in Genesis 16 ultimately serves to remind us that the God who hears and sees his children has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And he's turned us back from destruction and set us on the right path. And through this salvation, he's showing us that he's not blind or deaf, but that he hears and sees. And he's answered our affliction in an ultimate way. And so we're called to bring to mind our salvation and to faithfully live that salvation out by obeying him, as Hagar obeyed him and as Abram obeyed by naming the child Ishmael. We're called to obey him by living our lives according to his revealed will, by living according to the precepts set out for us in the scripture. So if you find yourself struggling to wait on God, struggling to trust that he will bring about those things that he's promised to you, struggling to live according to the revealed will, remember what he's already done. He's died on the cross for you. He's shown himself in the most significant way to be faithful promise keeper. Friends, if Jesus Christ didn't consider it equality with God something to be grasped, but he became obedient to the point of death on a cross, then you must trust that he hears and sees you in your affliction as you wait on him. And you must trust that he will not break his promises to you. The promises are secure, and they're all secure. They're all yes and amen, because Jesus Christ died on the cross. Don't trust in the world when you're in distress. Don't lose your trust in Jesus Christ. Remain steadfast. Wait on him. Follow his revealed will. And wait patiently for him to fulfill his promises. You may not see the promises answered in the way you want. His ways are not your ways. And his paths are not your paths. And you may not even see them answered in the time frame that you would like. As the Apostle Peter tells us, a day is like 1,000 years to God. But rest assured that he will fulfill his promises. Because he hears you. And he sees you. And he comes to you. And he's shown you that on the cross. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, you have indeed seen us in our sin and in our misery. You've heard our cries of distress, and you've answered them by sending us your Son, Jesus Christ. And in so doing, Father, you've shown your people that you are the great God who sees and who hears his children in their greatest affliction. So as we await the fulfillment of your promises to us, promises that are ours in Christ Jesus, may we fix our eyes on your Son, Emmanuel, God with us, and continue to patiently trust in you as the great promise maker and the great promise keeper. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you turn now in your blue Psalters to Psalm 40, Selection A. Now in Psalm 40, David speaks of how God hears the cry of his people and how he lifts them up out of the pit of destruction and makes their steps secure. And of course, ultimately, we're lifted out of this pit of destruction through the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And notice what happens when he lifts us up out of this pit. He calls on us to trust him. He calls on us to obey him by doing his will. So let's sing now of the good news of this work. And let's trust in him who's heard our affliction and saved us. Now, as we sing, one of the elders will pick up any prayer cards that you may have. So let's stand together and sing Psalm 40, Selection 8.